Let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, not Mark. I turn to a very familiar passage tonight, a beloved passage in the middle of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, we'll be looking at verses 19 to 34. We'll be surveying this section. Jesus speaking about anxiety, seeking to help us not to worry. So let me begin at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's seek the Lord's help as we open his word. Our God, again, we thank you for this privilege to come and to open up your word. We pray, Father, for help. We pray, even as we heard this morning, that our minds would be renewed and that we would be transformed. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be lifted upward, that we would grow in our trust in our Father, that we would grow in our love for Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, Jesus was truly the master of the question. He had an ability, a remarkable ability, to ask questions, simple questions that penetrated right to the heart of a matter and even penetrated to the hearts of those who were before him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Why are you fearful? Why do you doubt? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Who do you say that I am? Well, in the text I've just read, we have several questions that Jesus asked, and they're all summed up really in one question, and it's, why do you worry? Why do you worry, you child of God? Why do you worry about your life? When you have God, your Father, in heaven, why are you anxious? That's one question. But there's another simple question that confronts us in this text. Jesus confronts us with it. He doesn't ask it directly, but it's implied in this entire passage. And that question is, what are you seeking? What are you aiming at in life? What are you pursuing? What's absorbing you in life? So we have here two heart-penetrating questions. Why do you worry? And then what are you seeking? And these two questions are actually closely related. They can't be separated. To answer the one is to answer the other, because seeking first the things of this world will inevitably lead to anxiety about one's life. If we're absorbed in earthly pursuits, we're going to be anxious. But if we're seeking first eternal and heavenly things, then we will be freed from anxiety. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So here's the basic flow of his argument in Matthew 6, 19 to 35, as I understand it. Jesus begins with a warning about worldly seeking, and that's in verses 19 to 24. So a warning against worldly seeking. And then he makes a direct appeal to not be anxious about your life, and that's in verses 25 to 32. And then that appeal will reach its climax in verse 34 with a plea. Sorry, verse 33, with a plea for seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then verse 34 sums it all up. He ends with a concluding statement about not worrying. So that's the flow of his argument here. And I want to look at this, and I want us to get something of the flow as it leads up to that climactic statement of verse 33. So first, let's look at a warning against worldly seeking, which we find in verses 19 to 24. A warning against worldly seeking. So before Jesus makes a direct appeal to us not to worry, he deals with another matter. Jesus has to do a little bit of deconstruction first. So he's going to address our tendency to be absorbed in earthly pursuits. Now remember, he's addressing his disciples. This is a tendency we all have. He does this, addressing this tendency by way of warning. And we can't doubt that this warning, verses 19 to 24, is related to his appeal not to worry, which is in verses 25 and following. Look at verse 25. It begins with the word, therefore. A more literal translation would be, because of this. So this phrase signals that there's a beginning of a new development in his argument, but he's not leaving behind what he's just said, because at the same time, it signals a close link with what goes before. Therefore, because of this. So we see that this warning in verses 19 to 24 is directly related to his appeal not to be anxious. So look at the first part of Jesus' warning. Beginning at verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus warns us, he even commands us not to lay up earthly treasures. To do so is foolish, and it's potentially damning. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's foolish to lay up treasures on earth because those treasures are so uncertain. They're uncertain. The only thing certain about treasures is that they certainly make themselves wings. That's how Proverbs puts it. They certainly make themselves wings. Riches do. And they fly away. In other words, they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And some of you have probably experienced that. Here today, gone tomorrow. Riches are uncertain. They are fleeting. Our possessions, they're constantly in danger. Whether it's moth and rust that might destroy them, or thieves that might break in and steal, or 1,000 other things, our possessions on this earth are under threat constantly. But Jesus wants us to know, he wants to remind us that there are treasures that cannot be destroyed and treasures that cannot be taken away. And these are the treasures in heaven that he says, lay these up. Lay up these treasures. Whatever you do, do not choose earthly treasures over these. After all, we have a soul as well as a body. And as Jesus taught elsewhere, what profit is it to a man if he gains the entire world, the whole world, and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the stakes here, when we're talking about earthly treasure or heavenly treasure, the stakes could not be higher. Because Jesus says, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your heart will follow your treasure. So beware, says Jesus, of laying up treasures on earth. That's the first part of his warning. The second part we see in verses 22 to 23. Look at that part again. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So here Jesus warns of the spiritual danger of having a bad eye, a wicked eye, an evil eye. And the person with a bad eye doesn't see things properly. They don't see things properly. This person might, for example, put earthly treasures above heavenly treasures. The eye, Jesus says, is the lamp of the body. Why is it called the lamp of the body? Well, because it guides the body in a sense. The eye directs the body, our members, our hands, our feet. They're guided by our hands. So if we have a good eye, we can navigate about the room and we can do so safely. But if our eye is bad, then we're going to stumble around in the dark. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving us here, and he's saying, just as it is with the natural eye, so it is with the spiritual eye. If you have a bad eye, spiritually speaking, he says your life will be full of darkness and even great darkness. And if you have a good eye, spiritually speaking, he says your life will be full of light. So we have to ask the question, with regard to earthly treasures, how is our eye? In other words, how do we see earthly treasures? How do we view them? How do we view them in the perspective of eternal things? How do we weigh them out in comparison? If you view earthly treasures as the only treasures really worth seeking, then you have a bad eye, according to Jesus here. And he says, beware. You are in grave danger, in spiritual danger if you have a bad eye. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:9 addresses similar issues. He says, those who desire to be rich, they have a bad eye. Those who desire to be rich, he says, fall into temptation and a snare. They're in darkness. And they also fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So beware of having a bad eye. But there's a third part of his warning. And we see that in verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter here. You see, all of these warnings are related. This warning here is a warning against self-deception. He says, no one can serve two masters. Nobody. You might try, but no one can serve two masters. Don't be fooled. You can't serve God and you can't serve mammon. Mammon is a word that means riches, or wealth, or money. Jesus is basically saying, you can't serve God and money. Don't try. You can't divide it up like that. Do not be fooled. The world and your flesh and the devil will whisper lies to you and say that you can serve God and money or serve God and riches, whatever it is. But Jesus says, beware of those lies. Beware of self-deception, because service to God requires full self-consecration. Service to God requires that we let go of our grip on earthly things, that we say to God, take me, take all of me, take it, my possessions, everything, it is yours. So Jesus gives a warning in three parts against worldly seeking, verses 19 to 24. Beware of laying up treasures on earth. Beware of having a bad eye. Beware of self-deception. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it's in light of these things that Jesus continues his argument. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. So with that, he begins his direct appeal to live without anxiety. So having sought to deconstruct our tendency to be absorbed in earthly pursuits, he's now going to positively build an argument for living a worry-free life. And so let's now look at that secondly, a direct appeal to not worry about one's life. A direct appeal to not worry about one's life, verses 25 to 32. Now, this close connection between the warning about worldly seeking and this appeal not to be anxious may at first be surprising. Jesus has just said, you can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. And then he says, in connection with that, don't worry about your life. And he's going to go on to talk about what you eat, what you drink, what you put on. These are the necessities of life. And so we might be quick to protest and say, Lord, I'm not seeking to lay up earthly treasures. I don't have a bad eye. I'm not enslaved to riches. I'm just trying to provide for my family. So you see how you can reason and potentially protest in this way. I'm just trying to provide. And that may be very true, but the Lord does know our hearts, and he knows how quickly a good and right desire to provide for ourselves and for others can become an absorbing, consuming passion for the things of this world. And so he wants us to beware. He does not want us to be filled with anxiety about what we'll eat, drink, wear, and so on. Now, I don't think I need to tell you this, but it seems we're all hardwired to worry. Since the fall, that's the case. We live in a fallen world as fallen creatures, so it's quite natural for us to worry about our lives. But Jesus says, child of God, I want you to live without worry. So what he's doing here, he's firmly but tenderly reasoning with us. He's going to argue with us, lovingly argue with us, and wisely argue with us. And I want to review this argument, and we need to heed it, and then also learn to argue with ourselves in the same way. So he begins with an argument from the greater to the less. Verse 25, an argument from the greater to the less. He says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says this now, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So he's saying, which is greater, your life or food? Which is greater, your body or the clothing that covers your body? He's saying, don't be overly concerned about the lesser things. God gave you your life and your body. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And he's saying, the God who breathed life in you, do you not think that he will provide for your life? Do you not think he will give you food to sustain that life? And will he not clothe the body that he has given you? So that's part of the argument there, from the greater to the less. And then he also switches the argument. You see his reasoning. He argues then from the less to the greater. From the less to the greater in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So you see, from the less to the greater. He says, your Father feeds the little birds. All of the little birds, he feeds them. And will he not feed you too? Are you not greater than all of these little birds that your Father feeds? And of course, the answer is yes. If you're a child of God, you can trust your Father to feed you. And so Jesus is saying, really, our worry is quite unreasonable. If we just look around and we understand something of God's providence, our worry is unreasonable. Our Heavenly Father will give us our daily bread. And then in regard to clothing, Jesus reasons in the same way, from the less to the greater. Look at verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so you see how Jesus is arguing. He's saying God has magnificently clothed the grass of the field. The grass, it's so insignificant, and yet God takes care of it and even clothes it beautifully. And he says, you are so much more important. Will God not clothe you? So that's his argument there. But then also, as he continues to reason with us, he's going to make what we might call a common sense argument. We actually have that back in verse 27. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So he wants us to think about the vanity of worrying. No amount of worrying can add a cubit to your stature. No amount of worrying can help your situation at all. Now, the word here, stature, may refer to one's height or to one's lifespan. So maybe some of you here, you want to be taller, and he's saying, well, no amount of worrying about your height is going to fix it. But then also, and I think this is probably what he's saying, that no amount of worrying will add a single moment of time to your life. It won't do you any good. That's what Jesus is saying. What good will it do? What good has your worrying ever done? Think about that. What good has your worrying ever done? And in fact, worrying will only likely shorten your life. Now, he goes on to make another argument. And it's not just that worrying is unreasonable. He's shown us that. But he's going to say that it's unbelieving. To worry is actually unbelieving. This is the heart of his appeal. It's unbelieving. When we worry, we're acting like unbelievers. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles seek. By that, he means all these things the unbelieving world seeks. The pagans seek after these things. So he's saying, look, when you're not trusting God and you're being anxious, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like the world. You're acting as though you don't have a Father in heaven. So when you're tempted to worry, Jesus says, look to your Father. Think about your Father in heaven. Think about how much he loves you and cares for you, and also think about the fact that he knows your needs. He knows them completely. He says here, your Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 32, he knows. He knows better than you know what you need. And as he said earlier in verse 8 of this chapter, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So why should we worry? Our Father, who loves us, who is enthroned in heaven, knows our needs, and he cares about us, and he will provide. So we of all people, the people of God, should not worry about our lives. So you see there, that's really quick, but you see something of Jesus reasoning with us. He's making a direct appeal to us not to worry. So he began with that warning against worldly seeking, and then he went into the appeal not to worry about our lives, and then now that appeal is going to reach its climax with a plea, and that's in verse 33. So a plea to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the third thing we'll consider here, a plea to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not enough not to worry. It's not even enough to stop seeking after the things of this world. We must positively be seeking after better and higher things. We must replace earthly concerns with heavenly concerns. The word worry suggests divided attention. Divided attention. To worry is to be distracted by care. Remember Martha. Martha, Luke chapter 10. Martha, we read, was distracted with much serving. Jesus was visiting her house, and so she was on her feet serving, something we probably all would have done. She's on her feet the whole time, and do you remember what Jesus said to her? He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. You're worried and troubled about many things. She was distracted with many cares. She was worried and troubled about many things, and it kept her from doing what she ought to have been doing. Jesus said to her, you are worried, but only one thing is needed. Seek to be at my feet like Mary, who is learning from me. So you see how in Matthew 6, we have a very similar argument that Jesus is making. He's telling us, child of God, you're distracted by worldly care. You have so many things on your mind, you're worried and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And to that, he adds a gracious promise. He says, and all of these things you worry about, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, he says, all of these things will be added to you. And note there, it's not a promise of reward or of repayment. Jesus says, and all these things shall be added to you. He doesn't say all these things are going to be paid to you as compensation for your efforts. It's not what he's saying. He's not even saying everything you need will be added to you because you are seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. He's not saying that. He simply says, seek first, and all these things shall be added to you. When you seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, you can be sure that your Father in heaven is going to provide for you. Now, what does it mean to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? To seek something is to be absorbed in the pursuit of something. You're really going after it. You're striving for it with effort and with focus. And Jesus then is urging us to be absorbed in the pursuit of God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And he's even urging us to be continually absorbed in that pursuit. The form of the verb implies this. Be continually seeking. And this continual seeking, says Jesus, is to have the first place. We are to be seeking above all the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to be absorbed in this pursuit continually and above all other pursuits. Now, I want to take a closer look at the object of our seeking. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus joins these things together. He speaks of it as if it's one object, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But I want to look at these separately. Now, the kingdom of God, it's a massive subject, a rich subject. All throughout the Bible we find it, and it's one of the great themes of the whole Bible. And I can't possibly do any justice to it tonight. But I want to say this. In one sense, God's kingdom is universal. God reigns over everything. We speak of his sovereignty. He's absolutely sovereign, reigning over everything. So we could say his kingdom is universal. He is the king of all the earth, and that's true. But the kingdom of God is also used in the scriptures in a different sense. We might say a redemptive sense. And so when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it's talking about God's kingship or God's reign over his redeemed people. So it's been called a redemptive reign, the kingdom of God. God reigning over his redeemed people, his rescued, redeemed, saved people. So we have the kingdom of God. And if you're a Christian, you belong to this kingdom. God's taken you out of one kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the devil, and he's brought you in to the kingdom of his son. God's kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And Christ is our king if we're Christians. So you're a Christian, you belong to God's kingdom. Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he rules and he reigns in your heart and life. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? It means to seek that reign. And to seek it more and more, that Christ more and more would reign in your heart and reign in your life, that you would be more entirely submitted to Christ, your Lord and your Savior. So that's something very briefly here. Seeking the kingdom of God, seeking salvation in Christ, the King of Kings. But what about God's righteousness? Well, we know that God is infinitely righteous in himself. But Jesus isn't talking about seeking this attribute of God's righteousness, his infinite righteousness that he has in himself. God's righteousness that we are to seek is first of all an imputed righteousness. It is first of all an imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness of God that is credited to our account. And it's that righteousness that is the great theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. The righteousness of God, writes Paul, apart from the law. That's Romans 3:21. This is the righteousness we are to seek, but we cannot seek it and obtain it by law keeping. It is not by law keeping. It is received by faith alone because it's the righteousness of God, again, as Paul writes, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, Romans 3:22. So this is the righteousness we're speaking of here. In and of ourselves, none of us is righteous, and therefore none of us is right with God. We've all sinned, and we all fall short of his glory. And even our best deeds are, in the sight of God, as filthy rags. But there's one who in and of himself is righteous before God. He never once sinned. He obeyed all of the commandments of God. He upheld God's law perfectly. And he does not fall short of God's glory. And that is God's only Son. And it's his righteousness that we need. No other righteousness will do in order to enter the kingdom of God. We need that righteousness, and we need it imputed to us. We need God to look at us and not see our filthy rags, but see the righteousness of Christ. And the only way we get that righteousness of Christ is by faith. It has to be imputed to us. We need it to cover us completely, and we only receive that by faith alone. So that's the righteousness we need, a perfect, spotless righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness and not our unrighteousness. Now, there's another secondary meaning of God's righteousness that I don't think we can rule out here. Primarily, imputed righteousness. But I also think here we can speak of ethical righteousness. So, in ethical righteousness, the focus would be our conduct, our behavior. So to seek this righteousness would be to seek conformity to Christ, to seek to be more and more like God. Now, in this seeking, we're not seeking in any way, if we're seeking in a biblical way, to earn our salvation. This is simply the seeking of a regenerate and believing heart. This is the sort of seeking that flows out of a love for Christ. This is the sort of seeking that is motivated by grace, and it's motivated by God's goodness and by God's kindness, and it's motivated by our gratitude, and not at all motivated by a desire to somehow earn our salvation, which we know we cannot do. So seek first this righteousness of God, this ethical righteousness. I believe there's something of that here. Seek to please the Lord, to be like Christ. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says Jesus. Seek it constantly. Seek it earnestly. Seek it first, and seek it in and through Christ. That's the only way to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. This is the climax of our Lord's teaching about anxiety. He says, don't devote your life to obtaining the stuff of this world. Don't be absorbed with earthly pursuits. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, drink, wear, but rather, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so I come back to those questions. Two questions we're confronted with. Why do you worry? And what are you seeking? Why do you worry? What are you seeking? Nothing in this world will satisfy your soul. Nothing. No earthly treasure, however great it might be, will meet your deepest need. God has met your deepest need. God has met your deepest need, which is to be right with him. He's done everything that a sinner needs. He's provided everything that a sinner needs to be right with him, to enter into his kingdom, to have fellowship with him. And so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness through faith in his Son. That's the way to be right with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. He's the pearl of great price. It's worth losing everything in this world if you can gain Christ. Nobody enters the kingdom except through him. Nobody will be right with God and enjoy everlasting life except through Christ. And so if this is you, you seeking after the world and not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then simply God calls you to repent of your worldly seeking and to turn to Christ, to look to him in faith, to receive him as your Savior, as your Lord, as he's now offered to you freely in the gospel without any price. You don't have to go clean yourself up. He is offered to you tonight in the gospel. Receive him and rest upon him alone for your salvation. But then if you're a Christian, you might be asking some questions. You might think, have I not already entered God's kingdom? Do I not already possess God's righteousness? Has Christ's righteousness not been given to me? Has God not already blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Am I not already accepted in the Beloved? Have I not already been justified? Has God not already looked at me and said, not guilty? He's forgiven my sins. I've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. I've been justified. And in a sense, have I not also been glorified already? So what else is left to seek? We might ask that. What else is left to seek? Well, praise God, these things are true of us. These things are true, but we also have to reckon with the word of God. And God says, child of God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep seeking it. Seek it and seek it and seek it. God also says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Christ says that. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not in your own strength, but because I'm working powerfully in you. But you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. He says, make your calling and election sure. He says to pursue righteousness and godliness. He says to lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. So in a word, God says to us, take hold of what God has freely given you in Christ. You see what he's saying? Take hold of what you've already received. In a sense, as it's been said, possess your possessions. You've received it, but take hold of it. In other words, enter more into the enjoyment of these things. By grace and through faith, you do now possess eternal life if you're a Christian. You've entered into the kingdom of God, but keep seeking to enter more fully into these things. Keep seeking a deeper fellowship with God. Keep seeking to enjoy God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be absorbed in these pursuits rather than being absorbed in the world. And by the way, God will provide for you. He'll give you all that you need so you don't need to worry. So don't live as though this world right now is all that matters. Do not live as though you do not have a never-dying soul. But rather, live like a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who does have a soul and who will face God one day in the judgment and will, in eternity, be either in heaven or in hell. And also live as one who has been made by God to glorify him and to enjoy him, and not just now, but for all eternity. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We pray that you would bring these truths home to our hearts, that we wouldn't seek after the things of this world, but that we would seek Christ, we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, we pray if we have gone after the things of this world, that we would repent and be absorbed in heavenly pursuits. Give us grace to seek after these things more and more. And Lord, for any who have yet to turn to Christ, we pray that tonight even would be the night that they come to Christ. We pray you would draw them to the Savior, that they would know that only he can satisfy. We ask this in his name. Amen.